want to wish everyone a great day. And as we depart from this spiritual family, and it's a better place to be than here to enjoy family together spiritually. But I just ask God's blessing upon you personally as you go home and enjoy this holiday and your families together. Because, you know, when it comes to what really is truly important in this life, it is family and our friends and then most importantly, our faith. Because our faith will take us home to eternal family. And that's what we're all looking forward to. But I'm really just enjoy the season, especially with my family being home. And I hope you have wondrous memories of this weekend yourself. We spoke of prophecy in our welcome and how Jesus was predicted to be born in a city of Bethlehem. Now, when you consider just one prophecy, you might think, well, someone got lucky or someone manipulated the circumstances to appear that Jesus, since he just happened to be born in Bethlehem, he's some coming king. You know what we call that when people attribute everything to a manipulation or a hoax? That's a conspiracy. Now, has the world been full of conspiracy theorists? Well, yes, you don't have to go very far. You know, this JFK, you know, they're still debating about who actually killed him. And then when you look on the spacewalk, that was a hoax. Did you not know that? It was fabricated in a studio here on the Earth, and they'll point to certain things from the photos that show that's not real. The shadows aren't right and all that, the footprints. People will go to great lengths, well, even 9/11. A horrific event like that, they want to blame some people on the government itself, that there's some new world order. Now, we could talk about Princess Diana. She was shot by the government. Just go on and on, the new coming world order. Some, one of the fun things is the world's ruled by lizards. Actually, some people think they're lizards in human bodies that are kind of running this world. We've talked about the Flat Earth Society, but there's something common about conspiracy that I just have to draw to your attention. There has to be a reason for it. Why do you want to portray some event that took place, the Holocaust, as though it's not real, it's a hoax? What is your motivation for that? And they'll claim, well, it's because the truth has to be told. Well, I'm not asking why are you portraying it. Why did the person portray the hoax to begin with? They had to have a reason, didn't they? Why are they trying to scam everyone about a moonwalk or a Holocaust? Then there has to be collusion on a scale that is just unheard of. Think about 9/11, if they pulled that off and actually set explosive in the buildings. How many people did they have to keep secret to do, get that done? Well, then how about the spacewalk? All of NASA and all the people that had to be in on that take. Then there had to be secrecy. It seems like, especially in America, that if you can sell your story and make some money, you're going to spill your guts about everything. You just know that if something truly happened of this scale and magnitude, there'd be somebody somewhere that would tell the truth. And so for a conspiracy to actually take place, everyone have to be in on it. There had to be some motivation. And they'd have to have this sworn allegiance to secrecy. And then they're going to have to manipulate all the events to appear as though it was some natural thing or it really happened the way they said it. Those are some of the things that have to take place. As conspiracy is defined as a belief that some covert but influential organization is responsible for a circumstance or event. Now, why am I talking about conspiracy? Because when you look at prophecy and you look at the mystery of God, we see literally hundreds of prophecies that are written about a coming Messiah, when that word just means anointed one. And they speak to his birth, his life, and his death, and even his life after death that he would raise. They're spoken by men from 1,000 years before Christ was born up to 400 years before. Men that did not know each other, men that were educated and uneducated, men and women who spoke to people that did not believe what they said. We saw last week that not only did they speak to people that did not believe them, that the prophets themselves didn't understand what they're saying. And we spent our entire lesson talking about how this was a mystery even to the ones that spoke it. That they didn't have any clue about the time or the person which these events would take place, even though they prophesied them in detail. And then we saw that even the angels that God used to reveal some of these prophecies to men and was constantly using to reveal his plan, they didn't understand what was going on. So if we have the prophets didn't understand, we didn't have the angels understand, none of the hearers understood, how are you going to get a conspiracy out of that? And so what happens when you weigh it all out, we have a powerful conviction that arises out of fulfilled prophecy. Now, if they weren't fulfilled and they didn't come about, we'd have a hoax. We'd have just a book that's just full of lies. Let's get rid of it. But when you see that they were all fulfilled, you come away with this conviction, wow, Jesus must be both Lord and Christ. And you and I can have a confidence that what is we say believe in is actually true. Now, that's what I want to show and demonstrate this morning as we continue in our series about the mystery of God and how we are participating in it and how a wonderful plan it is and how we're part of something so much bigger than ourselves. And I guess the only thing I can liken it to is if, well, we had just a election where the pollsters had no idea who's going to win, right? They predicted the ultimate victor, but they were wrong, and with very little exceptions. Now, if you cannot predict who's going to win in an election 2 weeks away, what if someone said in the year 2080, now again, if we're alive, I'm going to tell you who's going to win the election. And you show me a document, you know, if you're the one doing it, and this document says, in the great Northwest Territories, what would that be? Oregon, Washington, Idaho. Well, if they refer to it as the Northwest Territories, this has been written, what? A long time ago, right? There will be a community established out in the woods called Seneca. Does anyone know where Seneca, Oregon is? Oh, yeah, see, we've been in the sticks, because, or else you're Hicks yourself. We live there, so I know Seneca. And there's going to be a man that rise. He'll be of tall stature, and he'll be called Rising Sun. Now, S-O-N, not S-U-N, right? And that's because that'll be his name. And it'll be half Oriental and then half Caucasian. And it describes something about him. And he will rise up and become president of the United States in 2080. I hope that's election year. Okay? And it happens just like it was detailed 100 years ago. What would you think? Luck? Coincidence? Chance? Conspiracy? So, well, oh, yeah, because a person actually wrote that in modern day times and wrote it as though he was writing 100 years ago. So actually it wasn't old document, it was a new document. And then the person that read it actually says, I'm tall, I'm gonna move to Seneca and change my name to Rising Sun. And then I'm gonna become the president of the United States. Now, could a person do all that to try to fulfill some kind of prophecy? Yes, but just because he says he's going to be the president of the United States, will he become the president of the United States just because he wants to? No, that's another matter. How are you going to become president? I'm just illustrating how much would have to happen just to get one man to become a fake president to fulfill some hoax prophecy. All the things you'd have to manipulate. You could change your name and you could act like you were born in Seneca. But then how do you become president? And we're talking about prophecies, not just about where you're born, but miracles and death and how you would die and your resurrection. You'd be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Let's just look at some of those. So you can see the power of fulfilled prophecy. And then we'll try to make some observations about it. And the first one we're going to look at is in Luke chapter 4. And I want you to turn your Bibles for this one. Most of them we'll just look at on the screen. But JC read this for us. And I think it's just so powerful because Jesus committed himself to being all in. I am the one. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth where he grew up. He's born in Bethlehem, but his parents were from Nazareth. And so when he gets there, we see in verse 14, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as it was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now let me tell you a backstory so you understand. Every Sabbath day, for centuries, and even to this day, so we're talking about for 2,000 years, Jews will gather in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they will open up their writings from the Scripture. Now, when we say Scripture, if you're a Jew, what are you referring to? Only the Old Testament. Because Jews at that day, there was no New Testament, right? And Jews of today do not accept the New Testament, right? So when they are reading the Old Testament, they're reading the law of Moses and the prophets. That's why we're going here. They would read those prophets, and they'd have an order, and they still have an order today. It's called the Haftorah, where they have a cycle of the prophets they read throughout a year. And so in their day, the custom was that someone would get up and read the prophecy that he would want to choose to read, because it wasn't an order, a schedule, and then he would expound on what that prophecy actually meant. So that's what's taking place. They recognize Jesus as someone of a prophet because of what he's been doing. So when he comes in his hometown, he takes the scrolls and he opens it up to Isaiah chapter 60 on purpose. It's a messianic prophecy in that it's predictive of the coming Messiah. Now, they loved this prophecy, as well as all the other messianic prophecies, because they were looking for them to be fulfilled. But remember, none of them understood the time or the person. The prophets didn't even understand. But they loved talking about it, expanding about it. Like some people like talking about Scripture, just for the sake of talking about Scripture. No more than that. And so Jesus, that's the backstory. The prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened book and he found the place where it is written. So that's why this was intentional. Isaiah chapter 60, let's read it. Here we have in verse 18 and 19 a quote from the Isaiah scroll. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he anointed me, that's what Messiah means, the anointed, to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Then you got to see this. All eyes are on him. He closes the book, and now he gives it back to the attendant. He sat down. And here again, all the eyes are fixed on him because what's he going to do now? Expound on what he just read. And they just can't wait. What are you going to tell us about what this might mean? Who's it going to be? When's it going to happen? So imagine their shock when he says the following. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You say, well, what did he mean by that? He's saying, I'm the one. I am the anointed. I'm going to give recovery of sight to the blind. I'm going to perform miracles. I am the anointed of God. I am your Messiah. Now, that's like someone tall in here, Brad, he's not with us. He says, I am rising sun, and I'm going to be president in two more cycles. He would go, Brad, what happened to you? All right. That's what it would come across as. And so we see their reaction. they were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lip. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. In other words, do some miracle. Prove it. Whatever was heard done at Capernaum, the miracle's there. Do it your hometown as well. And he said, well, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. He didn't do miracles there. Now, why do we go here? Because this shows where Jesus is all in. He's not skirting the issue. He's just telling everyone, I am the Messiah. I am going to fulfill all of those prophecies, every last one. And if I don't, you know I'm a fraud. And that's what's riding on this man named Jesus. A lot of people think, oh, he's just a good man, a good prophet. But he certainly wasn't who he said he was, the Son of God. Well, he can't be a good man if he's he conspired to deceive the nations. He cannot be a good teacher if he was such a fraud and a liar. He's either who he said he was or we dismiss him entirely. He's all in right here. And so let's look at some of these prophecies that stand as a witness to the claim of Jesus as being the Son of the living God. Now we're going to go through them. And I want you to note that the prophets continue to be read again in the Jewish synagogues today. Just as they were read in Paul's day when he went to town to town, Ephesus and Cornelius and Thessalonica, he would go into a synagogue. They're reading the prophets then. What's different at that day, they read all the prophets concerning the Messiah. Today, they choose to eliminate most of the powerful messianic prophecies. And you ask why? Well, that's a question you cannot get answered well. But the suggestion is they do not read them in a synagogue today because if the hearer heard them and then considered the man named Jesus, they would be convicted. Well, what are we waiting for Messiah? He already came 2,000 years ago. They skip those prophecies. And I'm going to give you some of those that they'll skip, and I will show you by a star. When you see a star like this, you'll know that that prophecy we're looking at is not read in a Jewish synagogue. And this is one of them right here. They do not read this one, Isaiah chapter 60. They used to all the time. No longer. Because they know it's powerful in that it was fulfilled by Jesus. And they know they can't answer, how did that happen? It's convicting. They skip it altogether. So let's look at some others just quickly, and you need to spend time. Get a list of these prophecies. Look at them in the Old Testament and look at the context and see how Jesus fulfilled them and ask yourself, how did he do that? First of all, first one, he had become the seed of the woman. Put in between thy seed and her seed. He, that's the seed of a woman, is going to bruise him on the head, talking to the snake or the Satan, and you will bruise him on the heel. That's a prophecy about the coming Christ who would defeat Satan. They didn't know that. Told Abraham, through thy seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Someone would come through his lineage, a great, 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 great grandson named Jesus, born in Bethlehem, who would save the whole world. Did Abraham understand that? No. All right? He would come out of the tribe of Judah. Not just any lineage. He's going to have 12 great-grandsons, but he's going to come out of this grandson, Judah, and his tribe. And then he'll be a prophet like Moses. He'll be a descendant of your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, David, who was the second king, who was told in 2 Samuel 7 that God made a covenant with him, prophetic, I'm going to raise up a son who will sit on your throne, and he will endure or reign forever. Now, they love this prophecy of the Jews because they knew when the Messiah come that their king would rule over the whole world and no one could ever defeat him. He also has David calling this king his Lord. So David calls his son Lord. And the Jews couldn't understand it. How could David call his son Lord when the Father's always Lord of the Son? That was challenging. But we'll see that in Isaiah chapter 9 again. He will sit on the throne of David and establish and uphold it. We look in Psalms chapter 2. He says it'll be actually the Son of God begotten. Chapter 7 of Isaiah, we're studying that in the back. he'd be born of a virgin. We see that he actually is going to be born in Bethlehem. We read that or referred to that in our opening. Now, Jared chapter 31, talk about the slaughter of the children that would happen and how Jesus would come out of Egypt. Well, what happened in Bethlehem? When the king Herod heard that there was a king born, he had all the children under the age of 2 killed because he couldn't find Jesus. So, but before that happened, Joseph was pre-warned, went to Egypt and stayed there until the tragedy was over. They do not read the prophecy of the virgin birth in the synagogues today. They do not read that he'd be born in Bethlehem in the synagogues today. Why? I mean, isn't that an important prophecy about where he'd be born and what tribe? You have to answer that question. Do they know something the rest of the world doesn't know? That fulfilled prophecy is powerful. It proves who Jesus is. And it's not just this leap of faith. So we look at Zechariah chapter 9. He's going to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Did that happen? We could look at the fulfillment and how he rolled on a young colt and they laid palm branches in for him. And that was symbolic of a conquering king coming before them. And they said, "Hail, the son of David," quoting the prophecy that the Messiah would be on the throne of David. And so the Pharisees said, "Shut these people up." And Jesus said, "What? I can't. And if I shut them up, the rocks would cry out," right? And so he was all in. He said, "I am the one. There's just no way about it. I am the Son of God." And so we see in Psalms chapter 41, he'd be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver and thrown into the potter at the house of the Lord. Actually fulfilled, bought a potter's field with the 30 pieces afterwards thrown back into the temple area. How did that happen? How do you get your best friend to betray you so you can get killed? How do you get someone to hate you so much they'll kill you? How do you fake that? And it's happened by the psalmist. And we see these two are not read in the synagogue cycle of reading the prophets today. Curious? Why not? Because again, I'd suggest they know. When you lay these simple prophecies out, then you look at the life of Christ written by men hundreds of years before he ever lived. There's no way you can come away except for one conclusion. Jesus is the Son of God. They don't read them for that reason. They're looking for a future Messiah. And so a couple more. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, "He'd be beaten. I gave my back to those who strike and cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and feet." Now, prior to the coming of Jesus, if you read the rabbis and what they expounded on these prophecies, they said the Messiah will have his hands pierced. They said the Messiah will ride on a donkey. They said everything that we understand him to say. And then when Jesus came and fulfilled them, now they say, no, it means something else. Because they know that if they stick with just their traditional, obvious understanding, they have to accept Jesus as the Christ. And we see that he'll be preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist. That's the last prophecy about the coming of Christ in the book of Malachi, some 400 years before he actually was born. Now, that leads us, again, that one they don't read anymore as well. Either they don't read about John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah, because they know he came. Now, let me just ask you this. If John the Baptist was historical or a fictitious person, he was myth, you know, a myth, he never existed, would they worry about reading this now? No, they'd read it because, no, we're still waiting for someone who comes in the likeness of Elijah to introduce the Messiah. Because John the Baptist was a myth. See, the Jews themselves that passed down much of this oral history, they understood John the Baptist was a real person and so was Jesus of Nazareth. That's why they don't read it anymore. Now, Psalm 16 talks about the resurrection. Also in Psalms chapter 22, Isaiah 53, the Jews had no idea what these meant. Even as we read last week, when the prophets were told by, the disciples were told by Jesus, I'm going to die, 3 days I'll be raised, they didn't have a clue, so they were afraid to ask. But they're there, and you look back in hindsight, oh, yep, that's what it said, we understand. Here are the two important ones. The crucifixion experience in Psalms 22, which has four specific things about his bones not being broken, his garments being cast, are divided by a lot and then cast four, him being pierced in the side. And then Isaiah 53, which is probably the most profound one. Let me just read a few of them. 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities. And chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we were healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord, verse 10, to bruise him, to put him to grief. When you make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. Shows how he'll die, how he'll be tried, and it tells why. As an offering for sin. No one understood that the coming king would die as a sacrifice, as a lamb being led to the slaughter. They didn't get it because they thought the Messiah would be a conquering king and set up on an earthly throne. And so because this prophecy is so specific, it is never read in Jewish synagogues today. They read up to chapter 51, they'll read chapter 54, but they skip chapter 52 and 53. And you ask them why, and they'll give you all these vague excuses saying it's not intentional, but they do not read it to this day. Now, the skeptics, and I'm saying this for your benefit, and then arm you to help talk with others. When they were challenged with prophecy, especially Isaiah 53. Here's the standard answer. These were written after the fact to look as though they were written beforehand. In other words, Isaiah was a prophet about 740 years before Jesus, 740 BC. They would say no one could know these details so specifically, so someone wrote them after Jesus was died and lived on this earth and died, and wrote it as though they were living 700 years prior. Because they couldn't have that prior knowledge beforehand. See, they don't understand there's a God that's doing this. It's not man. But you're right, man couldn't know this by himself. And that's the power of prophecy. Because it wasn't just a man. God's in charge here doing that. So that was the standard one. It was saying, no, this was all contrived. Or else they would say the Isaiah text has been manipulated over years to include these sayings to make it appear as though it was speaking of Jesus who died on a cross. So you don't have an accurate and reliable text when you read Isaiah. It's been changed. Have you ever heard that kind of claim? People say the whole Bible's not reliable. It's been changed by people that want Jesus to be the Christ, even though he wasn't. That's conspiracy theorists. They're saying there was a conspiracy, and the largest hoax that was ever played on humanity, named Christianity, took place. That somehow you got enough people, manipulated them, they kept it secret, and they played this hoax upon the whole world that this man named Jesus is the Son of God, your Savior. We're not the conspiracy theorists. It's the objectors that are, aren't they? They're saying it's all a hoax with no proof. It's like the person that says there's a flat earth. Remember, I kind of joked about that? And then I went to Eugene, and a guy came up to me and said, boy, don't you know the earth is flat? And I go, oh, no. And you don't want to start with them because they have an answer to everything. It's all a hoax. NASA's guarding the edges of the ocean so that no one could see there's an ice wall that keeps the oceans from flowing over and the oceans emptying. There's an ice wall. It's called Antarctica. It's a ring around the whole flat Earth. And NASA guards people from getting there. That's it. And we just go, okay. I'm sorry. There might be someone here that believes that. And if you want to come talk to me, I'll have an honest conversation. But I don't buy into your conspiracy theory. Too many people have to be deluded and manipulated. And I would suggest this. Go take your life savings, rent a plane, and fly to the edge of the Earth and take a photograph of the edge of the Earth. And then you'll be rich and famous because you'll prove the flat Earth forever. Just do it. Prove it. But yet, that's what we're dealing with when people say, Jesus, oh, it was just a hoax. People manipulated all the events. How do we answer that? It's interesting. Herbert Lowe, he's a scholar on the rabbis and the prophets and looking at their traditionally what they used to teach about Isaiah 53 as well as other prophets. He writes this, quotations from the famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah are rare in rabbinic literature because the Christological interpretation given to the chapter by Christians, it is omitted from the series of prophetical lessons, the Haftorah, from the Deuteronomy Sabbath. In other words, he's saying they don't read it today. This omission is deliberate and striking. So why are they doing that? How did the Isaiah and the prophets know? Isn't that a fair question? Did they fake it, as a lot of people say? Now, let's go to Israel. Let's take a quick trip, can we? And then we'll close and we can go home. A quick trip to Israel. And I just pray that someday as many people can go. And when you get to Israel, you can go into Jerusalem, and there's the Great Jerusalem Museum. And in there, you're going to see the museum that contains the great Isaiah scroll. Now, what's that? There was a shepherd boy. His name was Muhammad. And in 47, he was herding his goats, and he lost one, and he heard it baying. And so he saw these caves. This is down south of Jerusalem by the Dead Sea in an area called Qumran. And he thought, well, maybe he fell into one of the caves. So he lowered himself into the cave and he found these pots containing this rich collection of papyrus, that's animal skins that have been dried and then written on, of this community. Most of them were political, financial documents, but they found every text out of the Old Testament, except for the book of Esther. I think 14 separate copies of the book of Isaiah, but fragments from all the other texts. But the great Isaiah scroll, was in cave number one, excavated in 1952. It contained every word from the book of Isaiah. Now, what's important is about this, they have carbon dated it four times, and it gets a carbon dated rating or age of 150 BC to 320. Now, why there's a variance, I don't know. But at minimum, it's 150 years before Christ was born. That's scholar science telling us that. This scroll is so special because the earliest copy of the book of Isaiah was a text from the year roughly 1000 AD, or 900, excuse me. So it's 1,000 years older than the one they discovered here. Now the claim is what? The Bible's been manipulated, it hasn't been transmitted correctly, you can't rely on it. So can you imagine their excitement or dismay, depends on how you look at it, when they examine and interpret this text, and it was exact word for word as our biblical text that we have in our Bibles that's used from that other one that's 1,000 years older, except for a few things about grammar. They're just minor things. It's word for word, exactly the same over 1,000 years. Now, you can go there. Here's the Dead Scroll Museum. Did you get to go there? It's humbling because you're not going to find God in that building. You're not going to find Jesus in Israel. But when you go there and see things like this, you come away with a conviction, this is true. There's too many questions that I cannot answer if it's not. It's a sheet about 24 feet long, 17 separate parchments that are edge glued together, 11 inches high, 54 columns of text written in Hebrew, 1,100 years old than the Leningrad Codex. And this is the building, and here is the scroll wrapped around this cylinder there. So as you get closer, there is the parchment with all the text wrapped around it. And you can go up yourself and look at this text that was written, again, probably 300 years before Christ. And it's word for word and contains Isaiah 53 exactly as we just read it. It wasn't manipulated. It wasn't changed. Isaiah knew what would happen to the prophet, or the Messiah. How did he know? If there was no conspiracy, the only solution you come up is the one he claimed, the Lord told me. And the only conclusion you can come up with, if Jesus fulfilled all those things, he must be who he said he was. There's no other reasonable conclusion, or else you got a conspiracy that you have to explain somehow. That's the great Isaiah scroll. Now, what's fascinating to me is when I realize when they were apostles were sent out into the whole world to preach the gospel. This is just so obvious, but it's just something that I didn't even think about. When we go out and try to evangelize or share the gospel with someone, what do we use? What do we use? The New Testament, right? And we use it and teach out of it to show people who Jesus is. When Paul and Peter went out, what did they have? Did they have New Testament?
Nope.
They just had the scripture, the Old Testament. They did not ever open a New Testament. They could not refer to one because there wasn't one at that time. Correct? So what did they preach out of? The prophets. And Christianity exploded among the Jews first. 3,000 first day, then 5,000, and it just from there took off. Because the powerful persuasion of the prophets. They knew the prophets. They knew all these things we just looked at, and then when they heard the life of Jesus, they go, wow. Then they could interview the people that saw his resurrection, saw him after he was raised from the dead. They could talk to the lepers that were healed of the leprosy. They could see the man born blind, because they were all still alive. And they walked away, and they said, there's no other conclusion we come that this, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is our Messiah we've been waiting for. And I could show you all sorts of scriptures that speak of this. And, you know, time doesn't permit. I'd encourage you again to read them on your own. But notice what Paul did. Or Philip, remember the eunuch on the way to Ethiopia? He heard him reading the prophet. And he was reading Isaiah 53, the one we just looked at. He said, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I? Because it's a mystery. They weren't supposed to understand until Christ came and fulfilled it. That way, no one could fake or a hoax when they didn't understand the mystery to start with. And he says, well, will you teach me? And beginning from that scripture, he preached Jesus. And we see that, Acts chapter 10. All the prophets bear witness through his name. Acts 13, they preached, the people of Jerusalem didn't recognize Yeshua, and yet they condemned it, and they fulfilled the words of the prophecy that are read every Sabbath. And according to Paul's custom in Acts 17, he would enter the Sabbath, reason with them from the scriptures, the prophets proving that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts 17, verse 11, that famous passage that we love to quote, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with greater eagerness, examining what? The scripture, that was the prophets they examined. They looked at Bethlehem birth. They looked at Isaiah 53. They looked at all the prediction of his resurrection and said, yep, that's what it says. Yep, that's what Jesus did. And they believed. And so I would suggest that if you want to be more effective with people that don't believe in Jesus, it's because they're ignorant. They've never been introduced to this kind of information. Start with the prophets. Because there's powerful conviction in fulfilled prophecy. And Jesus fulfilled every last one. That's our lesson. Do you know he is the Son of God? Absolutely. Thank God that he allowed his son to be born on this earth. We celebrate him every day of our life. Every prayer we finish is with, in Jesus' name. He is our Lord, he is our King, and he is our pathway to heaven. Because no man can come to the Father but through him. I had a birthday yesterday, and I usually don't talk about it after the fact. But, I don't know, 40 I passed through quickly, because that's when you're over the hill. But I'm still young. 60's a little different, because by most people, 70 years, by reason of strength, 80. So as Dave tells me, we're in the last quarter. If it's a football analogy, we're in the last quarter of our life. You know, 20, 40, 60, 80. You know, if I make it to 70, that's great. At least I'm in the winter of my life. And I know some of you are on December 28th. You know, the new year's about ready to start for us. But it's sobering, isn't it? You think about death, then you think about going to heaven more and more and more. And probably, I was given one gift yesterday by my daughter, Amy. And you don't want anything when you're 60, right? You've got everything you need. If you don't have it, you just go buy it for yourself. Right, Hewlin? And she wanted me to go pick up Kurt and Conoco with her. And I said, I got to go to sleep so I can get up early because they flew in late. But I finally went with her because I realized this was important to her. She said, I got a gift to give to you. And I want you to have it on your birthday. So I got in the car. She drove. And it was a It was a leather blank book with nice parchment paper in it, and it had 60 entries of people that I've known in my life that wrote in and said what I meant to them and the difference I've made in their life and some anecdotal stories and jokes and pranks. You know, when I became a preacher, I dropped out of college to become a preacher. My only goal was I wanted to change people's life one at a time, just one heart at a time. And you never know if you can do that. And to receive that kind of feedback before you die, it was just, it's hard for me to process right now, and I still am, because like, wow, it's very meaningful. That maybe your life was not lived in vain, you achieved some purpose. But even more than that, more than having an influence and making a difference in other people's life, I'm mostly moved by turning 60 and how much a difference my Lord Jesus Christ has made a difference in my life. I have not been an easy lump of clay to model and to form and shape. But he is the potter, and I am the clay. Sometimes I resisted and I spoke back. But he's been patient with me and he's worked with me. And I thank my Lord and I thank my Father for sticking with me and trying to make a difference in my life. And that's what it's all about. That's why God sent his son. Because he wants to make a difference in your life. He wants you to have an authentic life. He said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I come to give you life, abundant life. Will you follow Jesus? We're coming to New Year, but don't wait then. Start right now. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing? I am resolved.